You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Good morning. The Apostles' Creed is on the screen. Let's recite it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come with saints around the world and around history before us, and we join in proclaiming your goodness, your power, your sovereignty, and your salvation. We rejoice in the fact that your Son identified as us, became one of us, a man, suffered and died and bore our sins and our griefs on the cross. And after he was buried, he conquered the grave and ascended to your right hand, where he intercedes for us. And it's in his name we come to you and through his strength and power. We're grateful that you have sent the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we are in your presence now. Father, we pray for your blessing on our time together. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word, on our fellowship, on our singing, on all that we do. And we ask that it would bring praise and pleasure to you and your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along with me. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children, ages 2 through 4 and grades 3 through 5 may be dismissed, and you may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks to those who are serving in Redemption Hill Kids, parents, if that serves you, we offer that. Before I begin, it was just great to see many of you ladies yesterday at the women's event where I popped in for a moment, taught from Titus 2, left, told them, it feels like I'm a guest preacher, even though I know you're your pastor, I'm just kind of coming in and leaving, but when I arrived, just the conversation was just a buzz. It was just so great to hear it, and I didn't want to interrupt it, but I did, and taught, and then left, and y'all went on. So it was good to see that. It blessed my heart. Well, this sermon is going to be officially the last sermon in Genesis. And I'm laughing for a reason. I thought that I landed the plane a few weeks ago. And I even said up front, like, you know, I was planning on preaching this sermon about connecting Genesis 1 and 2 with Revelation 22. And then I think I said something to the effect of, like, I don't feel ready to do that. I feel like I really got to study Revelation a little more because, as we all know, if you've read Revelation for like 5 seconds, you're like, what do I do with this? So I said, I'm going to table it, and maybe 2 years I'll get to Revelation or whatever. You know, many of you remember that conversation. Well, a couple days later, like literally a couple days later, I get this in the mail. It's a magazine. I get it monthly. It's called Table Talk. Some of you might be familiar with it. And every month, it's like a different theme. And lo and behold, what is the theme of this month's Table Talk? Let me tell you, in case you're wondering. Themes in Genesis and Revelation. And I'm like, okay, what do I do with this? And I read it. It's really good. And then I went to that conference in North Carolina last week, and one of the speakers was literally being like, we need to make these connections between Genesis and Revelation. And I'm like, okay, Lord, okay, I'm going back to it. One more time, going back to that sermon I was going to preach 2 weeks ago. I'm going to preach it this morning. And there's one more twist to the story. One more twist. This morning, as I was trailering on the way here, and many of you know I live off a dirt road, on the way here, the trailer comes off the ball. And here I am all of a sudden on my dirt road with this massive trailer off the ball. The hitch is off the ball. And now I'm looking at this. I'm literally standing there, you know, with the emergency lights on. I'm like, maybe I'm not supposed to preach that sermon today. Fortunately, a neighbor of mine who I met for the first time helped me out, and we got here late, but here I am. So I got that sermon, and I pray and trust that the Lord will use it this morning. And here we go. As a buddy of mine said to me the one time I golfed, grip it and rip it. And that's what I'm doing this morning. So I'm going to pray because I certainly need help from the Lord, and I trust that as God's word is preached, the Holy Spirit will use that however he sees fit. So let me pray. Last sermon in Genesis, I promise. And then we'll move on to Advent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful morning it is to come here, to sing to you, to sing to one another truth. Now we come under the preaching of your word. And I pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, that as your word is preached, it'll indeed impact hearts and minds and lives. Lord, be with me. Keep air from my mouth. Help me to be faithful to your word. You have spoken and you continue to speak. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you live long enough in Christian circles or any circle, frankly, you hear repeated words or phrases or ideas, right? It's kind of our modern language. Like, here's one. Sharice and I lived in North Carolina for 3 years, and this was new to me when we moved. People would always say, bless your heart, right? Maybe some of you use that, bless your heart. And the first, when I heard that, I didn't know if the other person was expressing like sympathy to me or condescending me. I'm going to figure it out. Maybe both, who knows? In retrospect, I think I was being disrespected in like the kindest possible way. When we lived in Minnesota, if you wanted to tell someone they had a terrible idea, but you didn't want to directly insult the person, what do you say? Well, that's interesting, right? That's a terrible idea. You don't say that, but you just say, that's interesting. Here's another phrase that some Christians say, right? Once saved, always saved. I'm not going to parse out the theology, but if you've been in Christian circles for longer than a cup of coffee, you've heard that phrase. If you find yourself in Reformed circles, this one probably has come on your radar at some points. It's from Pastor John Piper. He made this slogan famous. God is most glorified in us when we are most, what? Satisfied in him. His slogan probably is influenced by Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century pastor and theologian. So from trite statements like, bless your heart, to profound theological statements from people like John Piper, there's a litany of commonly used ideas and sayings. Here's one more that has helped us understand history as it's laid out in Holy Scripture. Many Christians, including myself, read the Bible using these headings to explain the story of the Bible. I have it on the board behind me. Creation, fall, redemption, and some people use consummation or restoration. These headings take you from Genesis to Revelation. If you went to Bible school or seminary, you learned about these headings and how they explain God's plan. If you've been in church that preaches from the Old and New Testaments, you've stumbled across these headings at some point. And they are helpful headings. They're helpful ideas. But for today, I'm going to propose an alternative headings that take us from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 22. I began to think about these alternative headings last week. Here they are. Goodness, fall, gospel, and back to goodness. Now, I like the other headings, don't get me wrong. But I began to think about the story of the Bible through these headings. Here's what I mean. Theologian Kelly Capick has noted that many Christians have a massively underdeveloped creation theology. Underdeveloped creation theology. We love talking about our soteriology. We love talking about justification. We have great our systematic theology in those areas are fantastic, but a massively underdeveloped creation theology. There is an underdeveloped theology of creation because we're spending too much time on all the wrong questions. There's more debate on the word yom, which means day in Hebrew, than there is on a discussion of trying to understand the Hebrew word for tov, which is good, in Genesis 1 and 2. When Christians read Genesis 1 and 2, an insane amount of time is given to the process of God creating in 6 days, and little mental energy is given to the product of what God has created. How about this debate when we talk about Genesis? What do we do with dinosaurs, right? I mean, we talk about that in our house. What do we do with that? Now, I'm not suggesting that the debates and discussions about Genesis 1 and 2, like about is it a literal 24-hour day, you know, yom, is it not that, right? I'm not saying it was not a profitable discussion. I think it is. But I think there are other questions that are more prominent, or should be more prominent. Like, if you want to take that vacation to the Creation Museum, go for it. I want to get there someday, right? Go for it, fine. But I think there's more for us to look at, more for us to linger on. So, I want to linger a little more on what it means for God to create everything good. The product is good. After the creation of man and woman, we read that everything was what? Very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. I want to focus a little more on the product instead of the process. Again, the process is, it's fine to focus on that as well. We can do both, but we've got to look at the product a little more. The reason why I want to linger on the goodness of God's creation is because God's people are what? Headed back to where? A place of goodness. I think that's really profound. Now, when I say we have an underdeveloped creation theology, it's because we need to think deeper what it means for God to be good and for Him to create things good. Let's define some terms. Here's a quick definition of God's goodness. The goodness of God can be conceived in terms of God in Himself. Like, He is inherently good. You can ignore the Latin there, ad intra. And God's work of creation is also good. A thing is good to the extent that it is all that it can and should be, namely, perfect. Now, that's a fine definition. What does Scripture say? Here's Psalm 34:8. We want to establish that God Himself is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here's another one from Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. One more from Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. God is perfectly good, and He created a perfectly good world and universe. What this means is that God's character is directly connected to what He created. Just think about this for a moment. The ants were created good. The oak trees were created good. The mountains were created good. The whales, pick your whale, pick your kind of whale, good. And the star-nosed moles, had to look that one up, were created good. They're ugly, but they're created good. Created good. A reason why various aspects of God's creation are like used as metaphors, particularly in the Psalms, they're used as metaphors in the Bible to describe God, is because we can know something about God through his good creation. That's just Romans 1:19. God's creation is brimming with goodness. Even though sin has invaded the world, we still see God's goodness all around us. Our theology of God's creation really finds more depth than what I've already explained, really finds more depth when we consider that man and woman are created in God's image and likeness. They were also created good. And God gave our first parents the authority to take dominion over God's good creation. So the first thing I'm just attempting to establish is that God is good, right? Genesis 1 and 2, and that his goodness is reflected in what he created. Here's another reason why the garden was good. The presence of God was in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the presence of God is now connected to place, a particular place here. I want to offer just another general observation about the brand of Christianity that most of us encounter. If you've ever called if you call yourself a Christian, this might be true of you. Some folks have a hard time connecting God with place. Now, on the one hand, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. No one can escape the presence of the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And the psalm continues on just talking about the presence of God. In Psalm 139, we see that God is everywhere, everywhere and near at the same time. God is near to his people. Now here's the hang-up for some Christians, not all. God's nearness, his presence, has also been historically connected with place. The presence of God was in the garden. After Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God instructed the building of a tabernacle and later a temple. Why? These man-made structures are how God was going to dwell with man. Ben Shaw, a theologian, makes an apt point. The purpose of both the tabernacle and the temple is found in the fact that it was at this point that God called a particular nation to his own. This nation God identified as his firstborn son. God dwells with his son, and the two structures represent that reality. In the historical Old Testament books, we continue to see that place matters to God because he gave Israel what? The promised land, a location, a place. When we jump ahead to Revelation, we read about a garden city. Now, the debate rages on. Is that symbolic? Is that literal? Table the debate for another day. What do we do with this giant cube that knocks satellites, you know, out of the way and that extends from here to the East Coast? A lot of questions, I admit it. We'll get there someday. But we can't deny that place matters when it comes to the presence of God. And where the presence of God exists, his goodness exists. Here's further evidence that place and the presence of God matter. After Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Right, we all know. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out of the place that they were to be in God's presence. They were designed by God to be in Eden, to be in his presence, to take dominion. In other words, God created a place for his people. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, whoa, hey, Pastor Sean, Jesus is the greater tabernacle. Jesus is the greater temple. Aren't you overstating the connection between God's presence and place? If that's on your mind, hold on to the thought. I will get there and I will address the question. Before that, I have additional evidence that place matters to God in Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis 2:10, we read that a river flowed out of Eden, and that one river turned into four rivers. The river that flowed in Eden and then out of Eden represented life, fertility, and also God's blessing upon the land. With that in view, let's now jump ahead to Revelation 22. What do we read? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Water flowing from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, and from the throne room of God, Revelation 22, flows out into the rest of creation to bless the nations. The water represents God's sustaining grace, just as God sustained his people while they're wandering through the desert, right? Exodus 17. Water came from a rock. That was God's grace, his mercy. There's another deep connection between the Garden of Eden and this garden city that we read about in Revelation. Do you remember the tree of life? Kind of a big deal when we went through Genesis 1 and 2. After Adam and Eve were kicked out of their first home, we read these words. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The idea of Adam and Eve being driven east is a sign that they were being driven away from God's presence and their place. The tree of life, which was located in their place, was so important that a cherubim and a flaming sword guarded it. Like, how do you put that in like real TV? I just want to see it. Like, trying to envision that. Access to the tree had been nixed, and now death would be a part of Adam and Eve's future. Let's go back to Revelation 22. What do we read is living on each side of the river that is flowing from the throne of God? We see a familiar tree. I think there's probably more than one tree, but we can debate that later. I've already read Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2, but now let's continue reading the context. We have the angel in the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne room of God and the Lamb. It went through the city, also on either side of the river. At the end of verse 2 there, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. Huh. When you read Revelation 22, you should ask the question, huh, what's up with this tree of life? And where have I seen that before? So kind of bringing everything together, when you are in the presence of God, you're in the presence of his goodness. God's goodness is demonstrated by two key symbols that show up in Revelation, in Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 22. Water in the form of a river and the tree of life. Both the water and the tree symbolize life. There was goodness in the garden, and followers of Jesus Christ will one day experience the goodness that Adam and Eve experienced before they were kicked out. From goodness and to goodness. Now here is the question. What is going on between the beginning and the end? I've told you what has been, told you a little bit about what will be, but what about right now? It is interesting to me how the symbols we read about in Genesis and Revelation point us back to Christ. As we all know, rivers are filled with water by definition, right? And Jesus picks up on this symbol to talk about eternal life. Here's a story that we read about in John 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink for me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." Many of you know how the story unfolds. The woman's confused. What in the world is like living water? If you've never had that conversation before, the first time you hear it, you're kind of like, huh? How is Jesus going to give her water when he has nothing to draw water out of the well? No bucket. Here's how Jesus responds. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Finally, the woman says this curious statement to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to this well to draw water." For me, the connections are pretty clear. Jesus is the living water that the woman needs, and Jesus is the living water that we need. Here's a Bible reading tip for you all, as I was kind of thinking about all these connections in Scripture. The Bible is so much more colorful when you allow the metaphors to work in your imagination. Of course, Jesus is not actual water. He isn't H2O. But in order to live, you all need to drink actual water every single day, right? That's like the physical reality. But if you want eternal life, you need something better than H2O. You need living water. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus recorded of saying, "If anyone thirsts," you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty this morning? "Let him come to me and drink," Jesus says. "Who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Like, listen, you have permission, not that you really need it from me, but you have permission, if you do need it, to make the connections between the Gospel of John and what you read in Genesis 1 and 2 and what you read in Revelation 22 and what you also read in Ezekiel 47, which you don't have time to get into today. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are drinking living water. When you trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, you are tasting God's goodness for you. Like, drinking spring water is great. Drinking living water is even better. As I said, the other symbol worth looking at is the tree of life. Access to the tree of life means you will not experience death. There's a parenthetical note about this idea of life and death in our culture. It is interesting that humanity, generally speaking, has a culture of death with the preborn and then those who are elderly. But in the middle, there's another obsession. It's this desire to defeat death. A pertinent example is the transhumanism movement. Transhumanism might not be on your radar right now, but you'll begin to hear about it in the next 5 to 10 years. Like, you can probably quote me on that and find me in 5 to 10 years. I'm willing to bet it. Transhumanism is the integration of technology and AI in a human. The goal of transhumanism, a goal, is to prolong life. Now, transhumanism raises a bunch of like ethical questions, right? But all I want you to see for right now is how humanity is constantly attempting to prolong life. Transhumanism is just going to be the next iteration of what's going on. and all human solutions to prolong life fail, which makes the tree of life a hopeful inclusion into the story of redemption. I've already told you about the tree of life in Genesis and then Revelation, but I now want you to hear how the New Testament authors talk about trees. A tree that is directly connected to life. Here's Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Apostle Paul is referencing Deuteronomy 21. Paul is not the only New Testament author who references a tree. There's a dialogue in Acts where Luke, the author of Acts, records the following. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 13, if you continue to read Acts, also references Jesus being hung on a tree and then laid in a tomb. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, okay, Pastor Sean, what's your point? My point is, I think the New Testament authors were not ignorant that from a tree comes life. The New Testament authors are picking up on a past symbol, the tree of life. Here's one more New Testament author, the Apostle Peter. In this passage, Peter is picking up language directly from Isaiah 53, which I often read during communion. Here we go. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. I find it stunning that the one who hung on a tree gives eternal life. But this particular tree is not guarded by a cherubim and a flaming sword. But the tree is a blood-soaked tree upon which Jesus died. Listen to what Jesus prays to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The path back to the presence of God and experiencing the goodness of God is to know the one who hung on a tree and offers you living water. All of human history, every single moment, all of human history is bending toward God's redemptive plan where his elect people are in God's presence and experiencing his goodness. The path back to the garden is through faith in Jesus Christ. I know I've referenced Revelation 22. I want to circle back to it one more time. Because the one who hung from the tree and gives life is doing more with the tree of life. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, again, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb and through the middle of the street also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light. There's another metaphor there. And they will reign forever and ever. So granted, there's a lot more symbolism going on here. But all I want you to see is how the curse is fully and finally reversed. Like the Garden of Eden, the new heavens and the new earth do not need a tabernacle or a temple. As Shaw notes, what was lost with the Garden of Eden has now been restored, Revelation 21 and 22, and expanded. It says in verse 2 that the leaves from the tree of life will be the healing for the nations. And those leaves reverse another curse. Do you remember what happened when we went through Genesis 11? God scattered the people at Babel and confused their language. God scattered the people because of arrogance and pride. After God scatters, nations were developed. And some of these nations are antagonistic toward God and eventually God's people. The nations need healing. Now fast forward to Pentecost, Acts 2. Pentecost is a major historical moment when scattered nations speaking different language worship together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, we saw the power of the gospel to go forth and heal the nations. From Babel to Pentecost, to the picture we see in Revelation 22, we know what God is doing. God is leading his people back to the garden. In verse 3 of Revelation 22, we see the complete reversal of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God gives out the consequences for sin, and we learn about two particular curses. First, the ground was cursed, and that curse will be reversed. The serpent, Satan, was also cursed, and his curse won't be reversed, but Satan, that vicious and fallen angel, will be defeated. Here's one more point I want you to see from Revelation 22. In the midst of all the symbolism is reality. It's a future reality. We see what life will be like for Christ's church. We will see Christ face to face, verse 2. And we will worship the Lord physically in his presence. Revelation 22, verse 3. So what does all this mean for you? Kind of laid out a biblical theology of going garden to garden, from goodness to goodness. But what does all this mean for you? I think that's fair to ask. Well, because you are likely concerned with the immediate, here are a few practical thoughts, because I'm concerned with the immediate as well. I had mentioned that the presence of God is connected to place. Do you remember the four categories I gave you at the beginning of the sermon? Goodness, fall, gospel, goodness. God's goodness was in God's good garden. God's presence will be in God's good garden city. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's good presence resides in his people, the church. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, Christian? And how about this? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Once again, we see that the presence and goodness of God is found in the very people he came to redeem. Right now, Christian, as you sit, God is with you. I am reminded as we head toward Advent, right around the corner, what does Emmanuel mean? We're going to sing it, I think, right? God with us! God with us! Did you have a rough week? The presence of God and his goodness is with you. Are you anxious this morning? The presence of God and his goodness is with you. Do you find yourself enduring pain and suffering? I was just talking with a few guys earlier, like, man, getting old stinks. Everything hurts. But guess what? The presence of God and his goodness is with you. Because the presence of God and his goodness is with you, you can go now and practice the presence of God in your life. I so appreciate Pastor Rob. Many mornings, he comes into church. How you doing? And right now, he's like, my back hurts, but God is good. Almost every time, God is good. That's right, yeah, the back hurts. Sure, we could talk about it, for sure. God is good. so good. Now here's the long-term implication of drinking living water and having access to the tree of life. Like, this is a really hopeful message right here. You do not need to fear death. You do not need to fear death. That should be freeing. Extremely freeing. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not need to fear death. I feel like I could say that 1,000 times in a row, and it shouldn't get old. Christian, you do not need to fear death. You, Christian, are a forgiven saint who no longer needs to fear death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your victory, death? Oh, death, where is your sting? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, can't find it. Do not need to fear. The answer is Christ has won the day. Christ, who is life, has defeated death on your behalf. And that is what Genesis 1 and 2, going to Revelation 22, shows us. Through Christ, we have life. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And for any follower of Jesus Christ, we are here knowing that we are free. First, we're forgiven of our sins and free from the power of death, because our life is wholly found in Christ. In these symbols that we read about in Genesis and Revelation, they point to a very specific reality that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he gives us living water. And on that tree in which he died, we find life. We find forgiveness and life. And we know that our Lord and Savior did not stay on that tree, but he was buried and he walked away from the tomb. And we confess that he has arisen, he has ascended, and is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling and reigning over his creation. And those realities give us so much comfort. So as we continue to sing and then transition into celebrating communion, Lord, we want to remember this powerful truth that we do not need to fear death because our life is found in the life of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.
Let's sing together of the one who gives us life with his presence and shows us